Well, it is a great joy to be with you this morning. Take your Bibles, if you have one, and turn to John chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we'll have the text up on the screen in just a moment. This morning we are returning one final time to this glorious chapter in John 17, what we call the high priestly prayer. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, we have the promise of God's word that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. That is something that he has continued in, praying for his disciples, lifting up his people ever since his ascension. But we get to see this intercessory work, this ministry that Christ continues in with a clarity and a vibrancy in the 17th chapter of John in a way that we just don't get to see in other places of the scripture. It's just a glorious prayer, and I can't get away from that. Our study through this passage has just been a high point for me as I've seen the Lord's words just pour out for us, pour out for his people. It's a glorious prayer because it's unlike the prayers that we pray. It's not a prayer born out of what I need or what I think I need or what I want. It's Christ. It's Jesus, the Son of God, praying for us. It expresses the very heart of God. It communicates to us the very depths of what our Redeemer desires for us, what he wants for his people, what he longs for his bride. We've looked over the last month or so at the way in the first few verses in this chapter, Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for his glorification in the first five verses. From there, he went on and he prayed for the disciples who lived with him, the disciples who lived with him during the apostolic age in verse 6 through 19. But now, beginning in verse 20, Christ is praying, but he is praying for all believers. He's praying for all believers in every generation that was to come. He is looking ahead out into the future, and he is thinking of all the souls that the Father had given to him, all of the names, including our own generation, that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, everyone who would eventually come to profess faith in him. These are the last words that Jesus speaks before he is arrested, and so they have a special significance. They have a rightful sense of weightiness as we read them. So I want to ask you to follow along, if you will, beginning in verse 20 down through the end of the chapter. Jesus prays and says, "I do not ask for these only," referring to those disciples that walked with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me, loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me and where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Well, we mustn't forget that these are words, indeed, that Jesus spoke on the night that he was betrayed. They were words that he prayed before the Father just minutes before he was going to be arrested, just a matter of moments, hours before he would be nailed to the cross. He prayed these words that we're reading with a full understanding, with a full awareness of what was waiting for him in just a few hours' time. He knew that he was about to be lifted up. He knew that he was about to be offered as an atoning sacrifice. The Bible says that he was going to bear the sins of many, the sins of all that would ever call on him for salvation, the sins of everyone who had rebelled against him. His body was going to be crucified on a cross This was the most shameful, barbaric form of death that the Roman Empire had been able to devise. And yet in the middle of this, in the middle of his darkest hour that he would ever experience on this earth, what pours out of his heart is not an obsession with his death or his crucifixion per se, but his passion for his people, his passion for the ones that he was calling to himself. And it is just simply incredible to see him there interceding for us, praying for us, pleading for us, as he knows what is waiting for him. It's hard not to think, as we see this, about the ministry of the high priest in the Old Testament. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go before the most holy place, and he would make a sacrifice. He would make atonement for the sins of the people. And on that day, he would put on his priestly garments. He would put on special robes, special sash. One of those pieces of his garments was a breastplate. And it was a breastplate made of four rows of 3 stones each, 12 stones, each one set in gold, each stone engraved with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the high priest would go before God's presence with the names of God's people, of his tribes, literally on his heart as he went before the Lord. Exodus 20, 28, 29 says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." So now as we come to John 17, we see Jesus. We see the fulfillment of this ministry. We see the true and better high priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes before the Father, and he represents all of the Lord's people in prayer and intercession. He bears on his heart his own people. He prays for us. I'm reminded of those words that we read at the beginning of this farewell discourse in chapter 13. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So this is a prayer that is soaked with love. It is soaked with affection, not only for those who had already believed, not only for those 11 that had placed their trust in Jesus Christ, but for everyone who would believe. Everyone that would ever come, you, brothers and sisters, are included in that if you have named the name of Christ. And I pray that this morning, even as you hear the Word of God, if you are not counted in that number, that the Lord would work in your heart, that he would help you to see what Jesus has done, and that you would be added to that number. Verse 20, you can look there again in your Bible. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me." He is asking for all those who will believe in me. What is he asking for? What is he pleading with God to do? Well, there are two petitions that guide his intercession in this last section. First, in verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then if you skip down to verse 24, secondly, we read, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So in the first request, Jesus is lifting us up, lifting all those that would believe one day, and he is praying for our temporal unity in the world. He wants his people to be of one heart, of one mind, while we wait on his return, while we are waiting for that day when Jesus will come back to the earth and take his people with him. Temporal unity. And then in the second, he is communicating his strong desire for eternal community with his people. He is asking the Lord at the proper hour, at the proper day, to reveal the full unveiled glory of Jesus to all of his people. I want to focus primarily on verse 21 this morning, because this is the request of Christ that most clearly requires something of us. Last week we saw the way Christ's prayer that we be sanctified in the Word is dependent on God's enabling power, but also on our Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered effort. And in a similar sense, that is very much the case with this prayer for our unity. Verse 21 is kind of a microcosm of the whole doctrine of Christian unity. It encapsulates the whole understanding that the Scriptures have given us on what spiritual unity is in just one verse. And so I want to use that as an outline as we walk through this verse. First, you can look at verse 21. Very simply, we see Jesus' petition for unity. He prays that they may all be one. Then he goes on. He shows us what the nature of that unity is. He says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And finally, he shows us the purpose. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So look at this petition with me. It is impossible to read this passage and to miss what is on the forefront of Jesus' heart and mind. In verse 21, he prays that they may all be one. In verse 22, he prays that they may be one even as we are one. In verse 23, he prays that they may become perfectly one. So we can see very clearly what the Lord is asking for. Let there be no doubt among us today. Christ's prayer, his passion for his people is that we be one, that Christians be one. What does Jesus desire for my life? One of the ways that we can answer that is he desires my life to be so deeply knit to the lives of other believers that it can be said that we are one. He desires his people not to live as individuals, as lone rangers, but in a community of life, a community of love. He even goes beyond asking that we would just be faithful churchgoers or that we would serve in the body from time to time. He desires unity, a sense of agreement, a harmony, an accord, being of one mind and one heart, something that is so deep, so thoroughgoing in our fellowship that it may be said at the end, we are one. We are one. Some of you will hear these verses and you will recognize the way that they have been abused and distorted, especially in recent decades, but beginning in the earlier part of the 20th century. This comes out in various ways. I don't want to take a long time here, but I want you to be aware of these. At times you will hear a push for churches to have a sort of ecumenical spirit, to link arms across denominational and even religious lines. Sometimes there's a call for believers throughout the world to find a common denominator, something that we can all agree on. Maybe it's evangelism or outreach to the poor or prayer, whatever it may be, but we should ignore our differences, it is said, find something we share in common and let that thing be our rallying cry together. You hear at times those who say that we just have too many churches. There are too many churches on every corner. Why do we need another church if the churches that we do have would just get along, if they would all support each other and link arms? Then we would be successful, whatever that might mean. Then we would really have an impact on the world. But we have to ask, is that what Jesus means? Is that what Christ is praying for? What is the nature of Christian unity? In order to answer that question, we really need to take a step back and look not at the what first of what unity is, but the who. If you look at verse 20, you'll see what I mean. Jesus says there, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This has a very helpful way of cutting through all of the confusion and showing us exactly what is in view. None of these more superficial calls to unity are what Jesus has in mind. Who is he praying for? Who is he asking the Father to make one? Well, the object of his petition is right there, isn't it? The object of his request is right there in verse 20, those who will believe in me. So immediately we see that the oneness that Christ is asking for is a unity found around shared faith in the gospel of truth. It is unity around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually has in mind a relatively narrow group of people who have believed that Jesus is the Savior. A group of people who have trusted in what Jesus has said about himself. A group of people who have believed what has been revealed in the Word of God that says that Jesus is the Son of God. He has come from the Father. He has been sent by God the Father. He has died on the cross to rescue men and women from their sins and to grant the gift of eternal life. He's thinking of those who will respond to the message of the gospel through the apostolic witness, those who will believe in me through the word of the disciples. And so we cannot divorce the call to unity that we read in verse 21 from the context of that call, which we read in verse 20. So this is not a call to boundless inclusivity or universal acceptance. Unity neither is a vague feeling of togetherness. It is not describing a community where tolerance is the chief virtue. Rather, it is a call for those who have been set apart by God, by his gospel, to unite their hearts around one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Paul gets right to the heart of this in Ephesians chapter 4. In that passage, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So it is our acceptance of and our obedience to the revelation of Jesus Christ that forms the basis of our unity. This is where we find our oneness, in our acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now from there, Jesus does move on to more of the what, to the nature of this unity. In verse 21, there in the middle, he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So all of us, if you're not already wondering, I want you to wonder, I want you to ask yourself, what is unity? What does unity really look like in the church? How do we know if we have it? What should we be striving for? The way that Jesus answers this question is by saying, if you want to understand what real unity is, look at me. Look at my relationship with the Father. Look at the way that the Father relates to me. Look at the way the triune God experiences unity himself. There we find the perfect picture of unity. In our God, our triune God, one God, three persons. So Christ is giving us a window here. He's helping us to look into what is probably the deepest mystery of the Christian faith. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists as one God in three persons. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So we worship one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons, but they are one being. And this is a concept that the entire Bible testifies to, but it is admittedly difficult for us to understand. It is a mystery. It is difficult for our finite minds to grasp, and yet we can say that God has revealed what we need to understand. He has shown us in his word what we need to understand in order to live as faithful brothers and sisters in this world. I want to draw out just a couple of the aspects of the unity that we see in God himself, especially that we have seen as we have walked through the book of John. And think about how our unity should reflect this. In John 10, Jesus said this. He said, "I and the Father are one." In the 14th chapter, verse 10, he said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" So Jesus is showing us that when you look at the Father and you look at the Son, and the Spirit too for that matter, you see an unbreakable union. You see a glorious eternal union. You see eternal love. They are in one another. You see three persons who exist in a co-eternal, loving relationship. That's the first aspect of God's own unity. We look at God and we see, first of all, eternally loving relationship in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is the pattern. This is what we are being called up into. Loving relationship. If you think back all the way to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, at the very moment that the Lord begins to reveal himself as triune in nature, he speaks and he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Genesis 2:26. So man is made after the likeness of a God who experiences eternal fellowship. He experiences harmony, joy, accord in an everlasting union. And what did this loving, this God who exists in loving relationship say? He said, it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be isolated by himself. And so what does he do? He creates us for loving relationship. He creates us after himself, after his likeness. He makes us in a way like unto him. He has shaped his people in love for love. In fact, Jesus doesn't only pray that we would be one among ourselves, but he prays that we would be one in God, one in Christ and the Father. Verse 20 again, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. This is what Paul describes in the book of Ephesians as the mystery of his will. God's plan before the foundation of the world to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in him. He has brought us into a relationship of love with him, but he has also brought us in a relationship of love together. He has brought us into a fellowship with one another that is to be marked by love. A relationship of love. You who were once far off have been brought near to God. We have also been brought near to one another through the blood of Christ. So we see God's unity in his love, in his loving relationship. We also see his unity in his holiness. Look at the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you see holiness. You see a holy God. In verse 25, Jesus calls God, "O righteous Father." He is the righteous one. And then Jesus goes on and says, "Father, I did everything that you gave me to do." In other words, I followed in complete obedience. I kept the law. I fulfilled the law. I didn't break the law. I lived unto your glory in every respect, at every moment. He was the holy Son of God. Brothers and sisters, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, the Righteous One. So it is the very nature of God himself that he is one of loving relationship and he is holy. And both of these things, Jesus says, form the pattern for how we are to live with one another. There are many things that we could say about God. There are many attributes that we could draw out about his character and his goodness. But this is a helpful starting place for our unity as believers. He wants us to be one even as he and the Father are one. Now, this is incredibly convicting. As we look at our holy God, as we see the unfailing love of God, many waters cannot quench his love. We immediately, as we think on him, as we see his glory, as we see his perfection, we immediately see the gulf that there is between the unity that we experience in the body of Christ and what we see in our God. We do not display his glory. We do not display that oneness with the kind of clarity and power that he has called us to. Why is this so important? Why does Jesus beat this drum? Why does he sound this refrain again and again, the plea for unity? Again, hear this refrain, verse 21. Think on the purpose, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is why this is so important. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. And so Christian unity, what Christ is calling us to as the body of Christ, is not a secret, mystical kind of thing. It's not a hidden unity. It is a unity that Jesus means to be visible to the world, something observable even to a lost world, something that the whole world could look at and see the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ is saying that our unity in love, in holiness, actually proves to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. It proves to the world that Christ was sent from the Father. So there is a proclamatory, persuasive purpose to our unity. This is why this is so important. This is why we must understand it. This is why we must pursue it. Do you see what the consequences are of a broken, unloving, disunified church? It's a lost world, unable to see the glory of Jesus Christ. It means eternal souls living in the world, in a condemned world, without a visible witness to the power of Jesus Christ, to his transforming work. In fact, worse than that, it means that a world is living with a false witness in the world. The world is seeing a lie walking in front of them, saying, this is what it means to be a Christian. And so the unity of the church, the unity of this church, is of eternal consequence. This is why this is so important. This provides a piercing diagnostic for us as a body this morning. We must ask ourselves today, what are we telling the world? I find myself convicted as I think about the answer to that question, and I'm convinced that we have much room to grow by God's grace. Consider what the world thinks about Jesus when it sees churches that are divided. Think about the disrepute that is brought on the Lord's name when God's people bite and devour one another. It is no wonder that often the world thinks of the church as a place where politics and factiousness reign supreme. Brothers and sisters, if we have contributed to these kinds of sins, we should fall on our knees and we should repent. But when the church is one, when we are one in love, one in truth, one in holiness, then the world is able to see who Jesus really is. Jesus prays that we would be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, when we are marked as the bride of Christ in the world by oneness, by corporate self-denial, by neighbor-preferring service, by humility, by love, by self-sacrifice, that can only be attributed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That can only be attributed to the power of God. And you see the connection between the witness and the understanding on the world's part. It proves to the world there is a self-authenticating power to oneness of the church in the world, because there is no other authority on earth. There is no other power that can accomplish that kind of thing. And we see this all over the world. We see people who try to unite, who seek to be one. How many anthems have been written by secular men throughout the world calling us to all just get together, all be one? But is our world in a better place than it was 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago? It is not, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I can think of no greater inducement to strive for unity than that Jesus will be more greatly honored, his name will be more highly exalted in the world when we are one. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we have it on his authority that God will use our love. And in this case, it is our love for one another, our love within the house of God as a compelling witness beyond the house of God, that the world will be able to look in, to see the way that we relate to one another, to see the way, see how they love one another, see their set apartness, and yet being in the world for the world's sake. So what we saw at the beginning of our passage today in verse 20 continues to hold true today. Remember, Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the world." You see, the gospel was not going to stay with those 11 men. The gospel was going to go out into all of the world. Jesus knew that those 11 men were going to fan out into the whole world and to have a dramatic impact on the spiritual landscape of the entire world. So much so that by the time you get to Acts chapter 17, you have nominal Jews saying that these men have turned the world upside down. The world had been altered by the public witness of these disciples. In some way, the faith that we possess today, the faith that belongs to young people like Elizabeth and those who will come to know Christ, can be traced back to the faithfulness of the apostolic witness, the faithfulness of these men. That's the pattern. That's God's plan for the world. That's how he wants to reach every nation. Psalm 145:4, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." So it is through the visible witness of the church in each generation that the lost are introduced to the personal work of Jesus Christ and then called to salvation, called to him, made a part of that glorious clan, the church of God. I want to take this a step further this morning and think about the practical implications of this call within our own church. It is clear that while the foundation of our unity is, as Jesus says, in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Christ does not assume that shared experience in the gospel automatically translates into automatic functional unity in every respect, simply by virtue of our salvation. There is a oneness we share, but Christ is also praying for a deepened experience, isn't he? He's praying that we would grow in that unity, that sense of oneness would increasingly permeate our fellowship together. He prayed not only that we would be one, but that we would be perfectly one, that we would grow in this unity and this oneness. We only have to look at the New Testament to see that at times churches have struggled to display this unity. Churches struggle at times to walk in unity at every turn. We all stumble in many ways. We continue to battle against sin. We have a spiritual adversary who wages war against the church. He will not prevail, but he wants to thwart what Jesus is doing. And these forces together, they militate against our experience of unity. And they therefore do damage to our effectiveness in the world. And so let me call your attention to three ways that we can work together toward this kind of unity. And by God's grace, we have it on his authority. We will be more effective in the world for his name's sake as we do. We want to work toward what Paul says in Philippians 2:2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So first of all, we must pray. Christ, when he wanted the church to be one, he prayed. He prayed for unity. We must also pray. Praying is the surest way that we can grow in our unity together. And I am not talking about platitudes. I am not talking about lifting up the prayer. I am talking about pleading before the Lord, rending our hearts together before the Lord, asking him to pour out his Spirit on us and to make us one for his own glory and namesake. Think back to the early chapters of the book of Acts. There we see 5,000 people come to faith on one day. The early church, they are praying. They are waiting on God. They are all gathered together. They are pleading with Him, waiting on His Spirit, waiting on His fullness. What did God do? He answered. He responded to their cries. The place where they were staying was shaken. God filled them with the Holy Spirit. They went out. They spoke the word of God with boldness. But listen. Listen to the effect of their corporate praying. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The full number. There was not one individual who was left out of that glorious union. There was not one soul who was left out of being with one heart and one soul with all the rest. No one was on the periphery. It was as if there was one heartbeat in that church, one impulse, one drive, one love. This kind of unity is a work of prayer. It is something that only God can do. You can't conjure this kind of thing up. You can't fabricate it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we must pray. We must seek the Lord together, plead with Him, pray for unity, ask God to do it among us. Secondly, we need to distinguish between unity and uniformity. There is an important difference between the spiritual unity that we are being called to and uniformity or sameness. I have especially in mind situations where Christian brothers and sisters might disagree over a matter and where they are each fully convinced in their own mind, to use Paul's language from Romans 14. So part of growing in fellowship and in unity is learning how to handle differences with one another. And anytime you have a disagreement in the body of Christ between Christian brothers, I want to exhort us all to carefully distinguish whether it's an issue that disrupts the unity that we share in the gospel or if it is something else. Especially when you get into areas of practice where you're seeking to flesh out how the truths and the principles that are taught in God's word are fleshed out into your everyday life, this becomes very important. So walking with one another in unity requires a lot of love. It requires a lot of forbearance. It also requires being able to see the difference between biblical principles, between truth, and between matters of conscience. One of the greatest obstacles in churches to unity is when a brother or sister raises a second or third order of importance issue to the first degree. Almost always, when we do this, we are well-meaning, we're passionate about the call to holiness, but we can fail. We can fail to recognize the difference between matters of conscience, issues of diversity versus uniformity, and biblical truth. Now, this is an area that I want to say merits more time and attention than I'm going to give to it today, but I want to briefly examine just a few of the directives that Paul gives us for these kinds of issues. You could turn over to your Bibles, if you'd like, to Romans 14. In this passage, you have believers who are just like us, men and women who are living in their own culture, in their own nations, and they're wrestling through matters. They're wrestling through things like what they should eat, the observance of special days, of feasts, what to drink, so on. In other words, they're trying to figure out, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a believer in my particular cultural setting? Now, what they share in common is that they're all seeking to live their lives faithfully. They're all seeking to walk out their lives before the Lord with a clear conscience. They want to do what's right. And yet, at the end of the day, they disagree. They see things differently. I want you to listen to the way that Paul counsels us in these kinds of situations. Verse 1, chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. I want to make clear that when Paul refers to someone who is weak in faith, He's not referring to the kind of saving faith that is necessary to be saved. He's not referring to the kind of faith whereby you latch on to Jesus Christ and you say, He is my Savior from sin. He is the answer sent from God. He is referring to the kind of faith that allows someone to do something with a clear conscience before the Lord. That kind of faith that says, I have faith to do this with confidence and with a clear conscience before my God. Down in verse 13, God's word says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So again, Paul is saying, be fully convinced in your own mind. Be convinced of what you are doing before the Lord. Wrestle out the scriptures, but don't go beyond the scriptures either, especially with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Guard yourself against the kind of spiritual pride that is so tempting in these kind of situations, to think that you know exactly how these things ought to play out in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Guard yourselves against the kind of pride that leads you, maybe subtly, but will lead you to believe that you have light that others don't. Now notice what Paul is doing here. He is showing us how the church can grow in unity actually by making room for diversity. It might seem paradoxical, but it isn't. This is actually the very nature of unity, that we are unified in the midst of differences, that we are unified even while there is diversity. That's the very nature of unity, isn't it? Now, this has all kinds of applications. All kinds of applications. In our case, you could fill in the blank with any number of things. Might be matters of dress, educational choices, media choices, what you eat or drink. In all of these areas, there are biblical truths. There are principles that God's Word has revealed to us, but where individuals and families have to seek to walk out with faithfulness and a clear conscience what it means to live that out in their lives before the Lord. So God's Word does not spell out all of the details on these kinds of things, in part because every culture is going to face its own variables, its own dangers, its own traps that we have to be aware of. We can use our brothers and sisters in these things. We can gain wisdom from one another, but we have to be careful about the spirit in which that we do this. So Paul is addressing things that break unity just as much as he is in showing us how we can cultivate it. It's a both-and kind of situation. Some people are tempted, he says, to trumpet their freedom in a way that causes other brothers and sisters to stumble. But then you have others that are tempted to bind the conscience of another where God's word is not clearly spoken. And we need to guard against both of these situations. So let me cut to the chase. We can protect and promote genuine unity, genuine spiritual unity, by guarding ourselves against false unity. True spiritual unity cannot be defined or described by the outward forms. That's why at the very end of Paul's discussion here in Romans 14, verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So true unity, church, is a result of the inward work of God. It's a result of what God has done upon the heart and the mind, whereby He draws us together in love. Love for Him, love for our fellow man. I want to read to you a rather interesting quote this morning. This is what I would call a positive example of this kind of unity-promoting spirit, in this case from the words of Charles Spurgeon. Some of you will be familiar with the name George Herbert. He was an Anglican churchman and a wonderful poet. He was also a man that Spurgeon sharply disagreed with on many things. Spurgeon, as you likely know, he was a committed Baptist. But I want you to listen to what Spurgeon says about this brother in Christ. He says, where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. And if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, The love of Christ constraineth me no more to think of him as a stranger or foreigner, but a fellow citizen with the saints. Now I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan. This is quintessential Spurgeon. But I love George Herbert. Although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman, I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul. And I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus Christ as George Herbert did, and I do not ask myself whether I shall love him or not. There is no room for question, for I cannot help myself. Unless I can leave off loving Jesus Christ, I cannot cease loving those who love him. That is the spirit of Christian unity. But Christians can have profound disagreements, and they can still be in unity. They can wrestle over the scriptures, and they can still be one. They can still love each other. Christ has called us, beloved, to unity, not to uniformity. You can have uniformity without unity. You can have a facade of unity without genuine spiritual unity. You know, cults have a facade of unity. They achieve uniformity through the exercise of authority and power and control. But the church of God is different. The church of God is different. We get our identity, we get our unity through our union with a loving God. A God who has poured love into our hearts, who has made us different people, who has changed the way that we live, not through outward uniformity, not through outward change, but through an inward work on the heart, renewing our minds. Augustine put it this way: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. That's the spirit. And finally, let us simply cultivate this spirit. Cultivate a spirit that promotes unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3 says, I, therefore, Paul speaking, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, church, just let those words resound in your ears. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, love, peace. It is as if God knew that the church was going to be full of sinners. It's as if God knew that we are going to be dealing with other sinners and that we are sinners ourselves. So this is a complex of traits that all call us to place another's interest before our own. Above all, Colossians says we should put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, just skip down to verse 11 if you're there in your Bible. He gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is a well-known passage, but I want you to notice this morning that this work of ministry Paul is describing, the ministry that belongs to you, to all of the church, it has unity as its end goal, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So when we are unified, we grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. We grow up into mature manhood. Down in verse 16, Paul continues, and he says that when we grow up in this way, when God is vibrantly at work in us and we are crucifying the flesh, we are becoming increasingly one, we grow up into our spiritual head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So let us cultivate, each one of us, of this kind of spirit within us, this kind of dealing with one another that is marked by walking in humility, gentleness, patience, where we're eager to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. A unified church is a beautiful thing. It's an effective thing. It's a glorious thing in the eyes of the Lord. It's a persuasive thing in the eyes of the world. It is something that the Lord takes delight in. You heard our brother read this morning from Psalm 133. It says, when brothers dwell together in unity, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard. Why does God's word say this? That oil, that is a sign of consecration. It is a sign of usefulness to God. Here's a man that has been set apart. Now, in the corporate sense, here's a church that has been consecrated by God. We have been set apart to do his business. We want to be useful to God. There the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I want to close with Paul's prayer. This is his benediction in Romans 15. There he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. Would you pray with me?